We've been spending several weeks walking through different passages related to what we call progressive sanctification. That is to be progressively conformed to Christ. When a person comes to Christ through faith in Him, we know that we're positionally sanctified, we're set apart, we're made holy, and then our Christian life is God's progressive work in us of matching our life to what's been declared true about us, that we are holy, that we are set apart unto God, that we are to serve Him with our whole life. And this morning, we're talking about how God uses suffering oftentimes in our sanctification. And so here's what I want us to see from God's Word. God often uses the crucible of suffering as a way of sanctifying us by drawing us near to Himself. God often uses the crucible of suffering as a means to sanctify us by drawing us near to Himself. So my hope is that we would kind of be able to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. But I didn't want to miss what happens in verses 1 and 2, because as you think about this idea of what's happening in verses 3 through 5, how we can rejoice in tribulations, it's not unrelated to verses 1 and 2. So I want us to think about suffering in light of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And the first point is this. It comes in verse 1. In suffering, know that we have peace with God through Christ. Now, Romans 5 is about more than suffering, right? But what we're gonna do is kind of think about, again, verses 3 through 5 in particular. So let's think about what verse 1 has to say about our suffering. And I think verse 1 has to say this. In suffering, know that we have peace with God through Christ. The first thing Paul does in chapter 5 is rejoice, sort of boast in this idea of justification, having been justified. You know, that's an act that was finished. It's been done for you in Christ. It's a past event for all those who are trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, for the gift of God's righteousness to you. You have been justified. There's nothing more for you to add to that. There's nothing more for you to do. That is looking back. This having now been justified. That word justification is the idea of there's a transaction that has taken place. Right, there's a crediting of God's righteousness to you. Think about a bank account. Somebody has credited money to your account. That doesn't happen very often, but maybe. Well, now, because our sin was credited to Christ and He bore the wrath in our place for us, now His righteousness has been credited to us, His perfect life. And now God, in Christ, looks at you as if you lived the perfect righteous life that Christ lived. And this is by faith. This is by faith. All you can do with that sort of news is receive it. All you can do with that sort of news is rely on it, trust in it. And Paul says here, if that's where your faith is, then you have peace with God. Having been justified, or since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Now that peace, that's like an objective reality. I would say it's an objective reality that then leads to more of the subjective feeling of peace, right? When I hear the word, I have peace, sometimes I think like I have inner tranquility. Well, sometimes. But this is an objective reality that God has accomplished through Christ in His death and resurrection. You have peace with God. And this is not like a ceasefire. You know, there's been a lot in the news about Israel and Ukraine and President Trump meeting with Putin, and do we want a ceasefire? Do we not want a ceasefire? You know, we desire some semblance of peace in our world, but even a ceasefire does not kill the animosity that exists that led to the war. Right? There's still going to be that animosity. There's still going to be that anger. There's still going to be that hatred for one another. So the sort of peace in Romans chapter 5, it's not that. It's not a ceasefire. It's not two enemies who still hate each other that have learned how to get along. This peace, it's our reconciliation with God. It's adoption into the family of God. It's the opposite. This is the opposite of like God's begrudgingly accepting you. It is a joyful acceptance of you because of Christ. Remember when we were walking through Luke, it's been a while, but you know, all those parables in Luke 15, that there is joy. There's so much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's because there's this peace that now exists. Where there once was hostility, now there is peace and reconciliation. And this is, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, through Christ. You have peace with God through Christ. Because of Him, you have been brought near to God. And nothing can overthrow that. Nothing can change that. No trial. No suffering. No hardship. No cancer diagnosis. No marriage trouble can shake the peace that you have with God. Your status before God is determined by faith alone in Christ alone. And so what that means for us is we can, you know, and I know we understand this, but it's a good reminder. We can stop looking to our circumstances to determine how God thinks about us. Right, Liz and I were counseling with this young lady years ago, and she'd been through incredible suffering. And she had just, she wrestled, as you might imagine. How could God be loving and allow this in my life? And you know what it was? It was Romans chapter 5 that the Lord used to open her eyes. That you don't look around at your circumstance. You don't look at your suffering. You don't look at the trials you're determining. And then try to sort of interpret God's view of you through that. It was Romans chapter 5 that God says, God demonstrated His love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And she learned that she could actually look back at the cross and have a definitive thing in history to look at to know God's love. And that she can't, and I can't understand all of her suffering and why God did it and what He was up to in the midst of it. But we can know that God loves her because He demonstrated it there on that cross. And we can know from our passage this morning that God is using it in ways, as Jeff even prayed this morning, even in ways we don't understand. So this peace with God, it's found only in Christ and cannot be shaken by our circumstances. So we don't have to look to our circumstances to try to figure out if God loves us. You know, you don't have to be reading the Bible long to know that suffering does not mean God has forgotten you or abandoned you. And think Psalm 73, maybe. Prosperity does not mean that God is pleased with you. Like that's a weak understanding of Scripture. Life is good, God is happy. Life is bad, God is mad. No, it's not. That's such a weak view. In fact, it's an incredible comfort that as we face what we read in James, these various trials, that God is sovereign and that He is working something in us. So in our suffering, just be reminded, and we're going to move pretty quickly through these first couple verses, you have peace with God. You have peace with God through Christ. A second thing in suffering we can know and rest in, we stand in grace. Look there in verse 2. Through Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is sometimes been defined as like God's kindness towards the undeserving, right? Which is okay. But sometimes if you have kids, like sometimes your kids don't deserve like ice cream, but they also don't deserve a spanking. They're just like somewhere kind of in the middle there, right? That's not grace, right? That's so when we use the word grace, we're talking about God's kindness towards those who have earned His wrath. It's not, we weren't neutral in this. We had earned justly through our sin and rebellion His wrath, yet He has demonstrated His kindness toward us. And what I love about this text, Paul says, we stand in that. We have been given access to that. The idea behind access, it's the sort of word that's used like where you might bring somebody in and introduce them to a dignitary like a king. And the idea is that Jesus has ushered us into this new state in which we exist, the state of grace, this realm of grace. And this happened to you the moment you were justified through faith in Him. And if you are in Christ, you can never get, you can never remove yourself from that. You cannot exhaust the grace of God. You have continual access to it, and you stand in it. That's your new position. This is where you live. This is where you stand. This is the state in which you exist, surrounded always and forever completely in the justifying grace of God because of Christ. You don't move in and out. You don't shift back and forth. Through Jesus, you've been given an all-access pass to the unlimited supply of God's grace in Christ. If that makes you nervous and we're thinking, man, you can't preach that way, then we're getting close to like preaching grace the way Paul wants us to preach it, because he asks the same question at the end of this chapter. Should we keep on sinning because of the way you talk about grace? Well, if we're not preaching grace in a way that leads us to ask that question, then we're scared of what God says, and we're like, well, we need to mix a little bit of legalism in with this grace to keep people on their toes. And that's not the way Paul talks about grace. He says grace doesn't free you to sin. Grace frees you from sin. And so we can preach this way, and in the life of a believer, it doesn't cause in their heart something that says, well, I guess I should sin all I want because God has been gracious to me. In the life of a believer, God uses the preaching of the grace of God to motivate us to want to and to desire to please and glorify Him. So you stand in this grace. And in the midst of suffering, you and I don't have to wonder if God is for us. We don't have to wonder if God is at work in us. Is God going to use this for His glory and for my benefit? We don't have to wonder if God has tired of us, grown tired of us, if He's holding out on us, if He's done with us. Why? Because we've been given access through Christ to this grace in which we stand. Grace for every moment. We saw last week from Nate's sermon on Titus 2. I thought Nate just did a wonderful job in Titus 2. That this grace is, it doesn't only justify us, but it empowers us to put away ungodly passions, worldly desires, and to put on self-control and live a dignified and a godly life in Christ Jesus. This is a sort of grace that God gives His people. And Ephesians talks about the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Immeasurable riches. You know, if you were to bless someone out of your riches, that would be limited, right? Some limited more than others, but that would be limited. But God's grace in Christ, it's immeasurable. And He blesses us out of His immeasurable riches. So again, you can be absolutely sure that your suffering is not because God's grace is lacking. You stand in grace, you're boxed in grace, you are surrounded by His grace. And because of it, He is at work in you. If you've trusted in Christ, He's at work in you. We saw this from Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to will and to work for His good pleasure, to make you like Christ. He is operating in your heart, even in the midst of trial and hardship. You know what I found? This is anecdotal, but I found the people actually in suffering are oftentimes the most encouraging people around, because they're learning this sort of lesson that God has given us here. Oftentimes you meet with somebody who's suffering, and it's not them who's sort of dragging you down into their morose. It's them encouraging you about God's sovereignty and God's care and God's love, and I've experienced it here in the midst of suffering. A lot of times it's those people on the outside who are saying, how in the world could God be good and allow suffering? And oftentimes people in the suffering are like, man, God is so good, even though I'm suffering. How's that possible? God's grace in Christ. So you are justified by grace, meaning you will stand before God at the judgment in grace. Today you stand in the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ. And now we turn to this idea of hope. We have this incredible grace. In verse 2, I think, the end of verse 2 there, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, I think kind of forms the theme of really the rest of this paragraph that goes all the way, I would say, through verse 11. The third benefit here, we say, in suffering, know God is using it to sanctify you. Okay, so this is where we really wanted to get to. You might consider those first 2 points, introduction. In suffering, know that God is using it to sanctify you. Again, the end of verse 2 there. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we know that hope, we say this all the time. It shows up in Scripture all the time. Nate said it last week. I'll say it again this week. Hope is something more in Scripture than wishful thinking. It's the settled expectation of a certain outcome. The settled expectation of a certain outcome. It's sort of that part of our faith that looks forward to something. Remember when we've been walking through Hebrews 11, assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So hope is that part of our faith that looks forward to something that's not here yet, but expects it confidently because God has promised it. And if God has promised it, it's as good as done. It's just not here yet. He's faithful, even when we are not. So we look forward with confidence and expectation and hope that God will do all that He has promised to do. And hope always has an object, right? Sometimes our hope is eternal life in Scripture. Sometimes our hope is the return of Christ. Sometimes our hope is God Himself in Psalm 46. So hope always has this God-related object that we're looking forward to. His presence, eternal life, Christ coming. So what's the object that we have here in Romans chapter 5? The object is the glory of God. The glory of God. Now, to understand what it means for Paul to say here, to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, I think we need to flip back to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, just quickly. What is he talking about? I think he's talking about not just sort of the display of God's glory, but think about Romans chapter 3, verse 23. This kind of summarizes all that Paul argued in the first few chapters about man and our condition before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of something? Now I think that sometimes we just read that and we quickly think, yeah, it just means I have failed to glorify God. And that's a true statement. But that word fall short of it means to lack something, to be without something. So to fall short or to lack God's glory, I would suggest is what Adam and Eve lost in the fall. When God created Adam and Eve, the Psalm 8 says He created them with glory and honor. We've talked about this from 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. What does that mean? I'm being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Well, we said God Himself alone is inherently glorious, right? Something that reflects His glory can be rightfully called glorious. We said like a sunset. You could say, oh, that's a glorious sunset. Why is that true? Because it shows you something of God's power and wisdom and His love for and care for His creation. You see something of God in that. Therefore, we might say that is glorious. And so when Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, they were made to reflect the glory of God. And in that sense, they were crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because they were image bearers. They were made in the image of God. And that was one of their privileges, to reflect God's character back and forth, His kindness, His care and concern, His grace, His justice, to act and behave in ways that are befitting of someone who's meant to be an image of God. And Adam and Eve, as we know, they rejected that privilege. And they chose to rebel against God and to betray this image. And so we would say that though man remains in the image of God in an important sense, right? Man has dignity and worth as an image bearer. The glorious aspect of reflecting God's character to one another was lost. As a result of sin, we don't naturally reflect God's character. Yet through Jesus, right? This is like a sort of a big walk through scripture. I'm sorry if it's fast. But through Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, you are not only forgiven of all the ways you failed to reflect God's character, you failed to worship and honor Him, you've sinned, but you are now being progressively conformed into the image of Christ. You are being made, you are moving from one degree of glory to another because of the work of the Spirit. We become like Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. God is working to restore in you what was lost because of sin, and will complete it one day when you stand before God and you will be like Christ because you will see Him as He is. In other words, one day we will stand in the glorious presence of Christ and we will rightfully reflect His glory. We will serve and worship and love Him all the days of our life because we will see Him and we will be transformed to become like Him. We shall enjoy Him forever. We shall reflect His glory forever. And that's our hope. Not only that we will be in His glorious presence, but that we will be rid of the sort of sin that is a betrayal of our original purpose to glorify Him. And Paul says we boast in this hope. So we've fallen short. We lack this because of sin. And Paul says in chapter 5, we look forward to that day when we are fully restored. We boast in this, he says. We look forward to that day when we're in God's presence. And we are like Christ fully. We boast in it. When I hear the word boast, I think bragging. Right? I think it probably comes to most of our minds. But I think here the word boast, some of your translations may say exult. That's a good word. It's to be joyfully confident. To be joyfully confident. It's to rejoice with full assurance of the hope of the glory of God. And Paul says we boast, we rejoice, we exult in this future hope that we shall be free from this body of flesh, given a redeemed body, perfectly able to glorify God forever. The point of verse 2 is that by grace, our hope of sharing in this is secure. By grace, because of justification, because of Christ. We expect to boast in that. Right? That makes sense. I cannot wait for that. We rejoice. We're confidently joyous that this is coming. But look what follows there in verse 3. Not only that, okay, so end of verse 2, makes sense. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Not only do we sort of boast, rejoice, as we look forward to this confident expectation that we have, but we boast in our sufferings. Now, I think we know this, but that doesn't mean we rejoice in like the sufferings themselves. It's not that we enjoy the suffering. But we boast knowing that God makes our suffering serve His purposes. And His purposes are always for our good. And I think apart from like the end of verse 2, this idea of being, you know, progressively conformed to the image of Christ, one day being completed, being with God, like Christ, I don't think verse 3 makes a whole lot of sense apart from this future hope that we have. But in light of verse 2, we can get a sense for how can I rejoice in suffering? Why should I rejoice in suffering? Because suffering is used by God to lead you down this path. He's using it in your life to conform you to Christ, transform you from one degree of glory to another until one day you are with Him in His presence forever. In other words, what Paul goes on to say, we'll see later in verses 3 and 4, suffering leads to Christ-like character, which leads to confident expectation. So suffering leads to this development of character, which increases our hope. It increases our confidence. And so we see that there in verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. How? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. We can rejoice in the midst of suffering, not because we enjoy the suffering itself, but because God is producing in us something that we desire. We desire to be like Christ. We desire to be made godly. The reason you can count it all joy in James 1 is that he's producing godliness in you through it. He's producing godly character through your suffering. He says here that suffering produces endurance. That's the ability to kind of bear up, to hold up under the pressures of life, the difficulties, the trials. I don't think Paul's trying to be super specific here about a certain kind of suffering. I think he's just talking about trials. All kinds of trials befall us in the course of our lives. Sometimes it's just the result of living in a sin-cursed world. And so you might get a diagnosis from the doctor that introduces great suffering. Sometimes suffering is the result of living close with people who are also sinners like we are. So sometimes we're just sinned against and life hurts and we were abused or hurt or harmed or betrayed. That's suffering. That's hardship. That's trial. And even sometimes suffering is the result of our own foolish decisions, sinful decisions. The way the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 15 says, and that just means we complicate our lives with sin. Sometimes that introduces suffering. Sometimes it brings a discipline of the Lord, which looks like suffering. And so what God is doing in us as we walk through whatever the source of these trials, whatever reason we're walking through this, he's using it in you to produce endurance, that you might bear up under it. This sort of endurance is not automatic. It's something that needs to be built up like a muscle, right? Smooth sailing does not create great sailors, right? And a lazy life doesn't create like a toned body ready to run an endurance race. Similarly, like walking with God through suffering, through that valley of the shadow of death, as he is with us as our shepherd, it teaches us to endure. We bear up under the trial. And God has means in the midst of that trial to encourage us and to spur us on, means like the word, means like the church, as brothers and sisters kind of come alongside you. And maybe they help you bear that load for a season. And through this, through walking with him and walking with his people, we grow stronger. We learn to endure. We learn that we're not called to grumble in this. Grumbling isn't appropriate, even in the midst of suffering. Instead, we learn through that God is near us and he's with us and he's walking next to us, leading us by the hand as we sang this morning. And we learn the futility of the sort of things the world holds out, like this will bring you joy, more money in the bank, more pleasurable experiences, more trips, more vacations, more health. This will bring you joy. We learn the futility of sort of living for those things. So that word endurance, just by its very nature, it teaches us that this is a hard thing we're doing. This is difficult. You don't endure lounging with good friends and eating a good meal. You endure hardship. And I think one thing that helps us to know is we don't have to pretend. You know, we watch those videos. Jeff showed us those videos on joy from Bethlehem Bible College and Seminary last Bible hour, or fall Bible hour. And we learned, like, you don't have to pretend like this is fun. You don't have to act like you're unfazed by tribulation. Instead, it's to endure, is to hold fast to Christ in the midst of trial. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Right? The wave, that hurts. But he's saying, I've learned to love what God is doing in the midst of that. He's drawing me closer to himself. So trials, tribulations, afflictions, they produce endurance, and endurance produces character. The idea is that as you endure, God is refining you. That's why I think Peter calls these like fiery trials. Do not be surprised, he says, it's a fiery trial that is amongst you, but rejoice. Same thing, Peter. You're like, Peter, are you sure about that? You just talked about a fire. And now you're calling me to rejoice. Same thing here. We rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And as we walk through this fiery trial, it melts away the impurity, burns up the impurities in our hearts. And so God is using this trial as a means of purifying you. On the other end of suffering is a more refined product. Now, we're not there, right? We'll get there when we see Christ. But he's using it to conform you. In other words, trials is oftentimes like the forge that softens the heart, where God might do some of his best work. Your heart becomes more malleable as the heat increases in your life. It reveals impurities. Is that not true? When the pressure's on, you see something in your heart that you didn't realize, man, I didn't realize I could speak like that. Okay, well, guess what that is? Grace. That's God's grace in letting you see something in your heart that otherwise, if the pressure weren't turned up, you wouldn't have known it was there. Some of your Bibles may translate this proven character. And I think that proven part captures kind of what this word means. It's godly character that's not only refined in the trial, but it's demonstrated. It's proven during the trial. Like a metal that goes through a fire will be proven to be pure at the end. So it is with us. When we go through a trial, our faith is tested, and we persevere, and we gain confidence about the authentic nature of our faith. If we don't abandon Christ, that's what trials want to do. Trials want to push you away from Christ. That's what Satan was trying to do in Job chapter 1. Let me introduce suffering. I guarantee you Job will turn his back on you. So this is what trials want to do. They want to crush your faith. They want to push you away from Christ. And if you endure that and you're refined through that, you come on the other side of that and you're rejoicing in God's work in you to persevere your faith in the midst of it. And that's why I think Paul says here, then this proven character produces hope. It increases your confidence in God. Proven character testifies to the validity of our faith, that we are indeed justified, have peace with God, and that we are being sanctified. The truth is, we don't know everything that God is up to in the midst of suffering. Right? And I meant to say this in the introduction. This is one thing God says to the sufferer. Right? This is not the only thing God says to the sufferer. But one thing we can know. There's a million things he's doing that we can't know. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we may walk in the law of the Lord forever. There are things that God is doing that you will not know. You know, I think about Ruth dying, not knowing. She knew God was good and that God is faithful. She did not know that through her was going to come a king, and that through that king was going to come Christ, and Christ going to rule forever. She didn't know that. Right? Sometimes I tell people in counseling, like, if you could hop in a time machine and go back and visit Joseph in prison, what would you tell Joseph? Right? Certainly Joseph grew discouraged there. What would you tell Joseph? I think you would say, like, man, I've seen the end of this thing. And you won't believe how it turns out. God is using this to get your family here so that they can grow large in number. They're actually going to become enslaved, and God is going to use that to demonstrate his glory and power over the most powerful nation in the world. He's going to free your family. And Joseph understood some of this when he said, carry my bones out when you go to the promised land. But he's going to free your family, and the glory of your name is going to spread so far that there's a prostitute in Jericho that's going to say, hey, I've heard of that God. I think I'll worship him. And so my thought is, whatever we would tell Joseph in that prison is what we need to be telling ourselves in the midst of our own suffering. Right? I've seen the end. God tells us how this thing ends. And I got off on a tangent. Sorry about that. Oh, yeah, one thing. One thing we know. So my point was, God is doing a million things we can't know. One thing we can know, He's using this to make you like Christ. He is producing in us endurance, which leads to proven character, which increases our hope. And in that we can rejoice. In that we can rejoice. We can find joy that God is making us like Christ. If you want to become like Christ, and if you are a believer in Christ, you want that, you desire that, you can at least find joy in that. The very sufferings that God has brought upon you are used by Him to cause your sanctification, to accomplish His purpose. That's why I think God's sovereignty in Scripture is one of the most comforting doctrines. It's one of the most difficult to wrestle with, but it's one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. Because the trials that confront you cannot help but serve His purposes, because He is sovereign in them. They must serve Him. And that's why Paul can say at the end of Romans 8, there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he can say in Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The reason he can say that is because God is sovereign over every event and every detail, and therefore, if He brings it upon you, then He is using it to accomplish His ends. And that's why Martin Luther said, in a sense, believers are kings over creation, because all these created things can do, even if they hurt, even if it's a kidney diagnosis that you don't want, even if it's a cancer, these things, somehow, in God's providence and sovereignty, work together for our good. And the good that He's doing, one of the good things we can know, is that He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Since God controls it, all creation can do is serve God's purposes. And in that sense, if His purpose is to bring you safely home, then that's what those things are doing. I was listening to a sermon not too long ago on Psalm 23 from Dane Ortlund, and he said, you know, he's kind of pointing out that we like to ask in the midst of suffering, why can't God just pluck me up out of this valley of the shadow of death? Right? We recognize God could. Why doesn't He just do it? And he said, you can't claim that God is big enough to pluck you out of the valley, but deny that He's good enough and big enough to have good reasons to lead you in there. So the God who is powerful enough to deliver us if He chooses is wise enough to have good purposes in the trials, even if we can't see it all. And it's amazing. You know, we mentioned earlier, what is trials meant to do? What are they trying to do? Well, trying to get you to walk away from Christ. And it's amazing, in Romans chapter 5, because the grace of God operative in His people's life, the very experience that's meant to crush your hope, Paul says, it will lead to more hope. It's meant to undermine any sense of joy, but it will lead to rejoicing. Why? Because we see His glory and we're changed. I want to touch on verse 5 quickly. And hope does not put us to shame. It will not let you down, right? To be shame there is not like, I'm embarrassed. It will not fail you. You will not stand before the judgment seat and realize, I think I was wrong about the grace of God and how it justifies me forever. You will not be put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think the sort of faith that rejoices in trials is a kind of childlike faith. A child that trusts her dad. The sort of faith that trusts the love of a parent. And our hope will not be misplaced on the day of judgment, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to make that plain in your hearts. The idea of like something being poured out in your heart is to fully experience something. God has not measured out his love in very careful doses. He has poured it out in full abundance. The love of God floods our hearts. We become aware of his love for us. And we grow in our appreciation for God's great love for us as the Spirit takes the word of the gospel and uses it in our hearts. It is the ministry of the Spirit to assure you of the love of God, that you won't have to shrink back on the day of judgment, that your faith will not be found in vain. The Holy Spirit, one of the things he's doing is causing you to know that love, the great, unshakable, unchanging, faithful love. And because of that, you will not come into judgment if indeed you are trusting in Christ. The Spirit testifies to us through the word of the gospel that we are loved by God. Again, for those trusting in Christ, you will stand in the judgment. And so my encouragement would just be, suffering might want to draw us towards something like self-pity. And so my encouragement, as you think about the love of God and the Spirit's ministry of causing you through the gospel and through the word to be confident in this love, don't put yourself in the way of that through self-pity and say something like, oh, God could never love someone like me. Well, you know, what does the world want to say to that? Of course he could love someone like you. You're fantastic. Well, I'm not going to say that. But the good news is that he doesn't love you because of something in you, but because he chose to love you. And so when we say something like, God could never love someone like me, we think, you know, I say this a lot, but we think we're being humble, but really we're casting aspersions on God and saying he only loves the lovable and I'm not lovable, so he can't love me. Well, the good news of the gospel is that he loves the unlovable. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I love what Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said. He said, Christ died to make us friends, even though it would have been a lot cheaper to make new ones. Right? It would have been easy for that. Jesus said, I could make sons of Abraham out of these stones. Yet he died demonstrating his love for us. And so I think this connection between trials, endurance, growing in character, and God's deeply personal love, I just want to end by thinking, I think this helps us make sense of like really, really deep suffering. Really, really difficult suffering. You know, I imagine as this sermon went on, there could be some in the room who say, yeah, I've suffered, I got a flat tire, and it was raining. Where I meant to throw away some trash and I threw away my, you know, I had my wallet in there and some trash and I threw my wallet away. Oddly specific because I've done it. But others think about suffering and they think about the loss of a child or the abandonment of the father or abuse by someone that should have loved them and protected them and cared for them. And so I don't want to be heard to be said like, rejoice, God is doing something. It's more than that. This is not an impersonal journey. This is what I'm getting. This is not an impersonal journey into Christ's likeness. It is not a rote formula that God puts into a computer program. Suffering results in growth. They should be happy about that. One thing that God is doing in sanctifying you, in developing this character in you, in enduring you, is he's drawing you closer to himself. And that's why this verse 5 is so important as we think about suffering. He's drawing you near to himself. That's how Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 defines sanctification, that positional sanctification. You've now been brought near to God. And now in the trial, he's not just kind of detached from you, but hey, you're getting changed. He is near you and he's with you and he's walking with you, leading you. It's not that he's just making you a stronger person or a better soldier. It's that he's making you more confident of his great love for you in Christ, that he's drawing you close, he's pulling you in, he's grabbing you by the hand, and he's leading you in the midst of it. So suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. One way I was thinking about this, I read this, I don't know when, several weeks ago, but Fanny Crosby, a hymn writer, we sing many of her hymns. She wrote over 9,000, right? We sing ones like, "To God be the glory, all the way my Savior leads me," or perhaps probably her most well-known, "Blessed Assurance." She was blind. I don't know if you knew that. She was blind, and one day her pastor said to her, "I think it's a great pity that God did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts on you." And she replied this, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would be that I'd be born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." She suffered, she endured, she grew, and you can hear in her answer, she's confident the Holy Spirit had poured the love of God into her heart. She desperately wanted to see Christ. She hoped, and on February 12, 1915, her faith became sight. She awoke from death to the smiling face of her Savior. God had not forgotten her. The sufferings of her life, to quote Paul in Romans 8, were not worthy to be compared to the glory that was revealed to her. And the same is true for us this morning, brothers and sisters. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, the hope we have in it, the joy we have even in the midst of trials, that suffering cannot thwart your purposes. It cannot put us on your plan B. Lord, we thank you for that and rejoice in what you're doing in our hearts and lives. We pray comfort for those who are suffering even now. Grace for them. Help us as a church to bear one another's burdens and point one another to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.